the only article in the tabernacle and the temple that filled the place was the menorah, because it filled it with light. Now, we're going to get on to another week. We'll talk about the golden altar of incense. But even there, it might go out that front door and go on up. You can't see it from out in the courtyard. But if you could see in or see it coming out, that's the only thing that would fill the place. And it was designed that way so that it was the only light in there. So we're going to talk about the menorah tonight. And remember, there's three things that I'm going to be talking about each week. One, what it was, how Christ fulfilled it, and then what it means to us. So the handouts that I gave you are basically pictures that you can take. I put them on regular paper so you can notate on it instead of on slicker paper, which would make a better image. On regular paper, so make notes on it, whatever. They're not going to mean much until I get a little bit farther in, because then I'll start having them up on the screen as well and talk about them. And that's where you may want to take some notes about what I'm saying about that. Some of them are just there because. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25, starting with verse 31. We're going to verse 40. This is out of the New King James. It's talking about the gold lampstand. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. A lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, the ornamental knobs, and the flowers shall be one piece. The six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that came out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Father, I ask for your anointing tonight on this word, and I pray that our ears and our eyes be opened, that we see Jesus in a new light, a new way, regarding what was in the tabernacle and how this was portrayed in him, in Jesus' name. All of that I read was the descriptions, and you can see it was rather descriptive, and then after giving all the descriptions, there was a footnote, and that footnote means more than the rest of it. See that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This was one of the articles that Moses saw in heaven when God took him there to show him all these things. He got to see this. And then when he came back, for them to make it exactly the way he saw it. This guy had to do a lot of talking and describing. And what did he tell God when God sent him to Pharaoh? Who are you going to send with me? Because I stammer. Who's going to be my mouthpiece? Guess what? God made him do a lot of talking to the children of Israel. Okay, you want to kind of slide out of here? I'm going to give you even more to say. The Torah describes the menorah in great detail. And this is only one passage. There are other places that it talks about this. And it's in such detail that there's no mistaking what it is when you see it. But you're going to see that none of them, the scholars, agree yet today on what it was supposed to look like as a finished product. So they have ideas and thoughts. And I'll show you some of that. Moses, according to the Midrash, in spite of all details, or perhaps because of all details, was perplexed in the construction of the menorah, of all of the items, because the brazen altar, they took boards, made those, and then hammered brass over it. The laver, they made out of solid gold, but they, you know, they're casting something to hold water and to spigots and things. The Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, those things were wooden, overlaid with gold. This doesn't have any wood in it. This wasn't made out of wood and then hammered over it or formed around it. And the very fact that it says out of one piece and hammered, did they cast it in the desert and then hammer it into the shapes? Did they take and do some kind of a form and then hammer gold around it so that it was covered? There's discrepancy in how it could be made, because the one thing they do agree on, if this was one piece of gold, solid gold, it would be difficult to pick up and carry. And they did it for 40 years. So the sages don't even agree on how it was done, except that it was a miracle that it was done in the desert, that they could even do this at all was a miracle. Now, we'll notice some of the pictures and things show them as curved branches, gently arcing, semi-circling up to a point. Rambam, who was one of the most well-known rabbis, believed that each of the branches came off as a straight branch in a straight line, and said that these others were false representations and they weren't the real ones. So they don't even agree in the way it looked. So you get three people in a room and you end up with five ideas. Okay, so that's kind of where this is that they all believe and understand that it's supposed to be with all the knobs and the number of branches and the center stand and the legs. All of this they understand. It's just how they do it, because they don't have one to look at. Well, the Temple Institute is what most well known for all of its articles of the temple. They research and they have made every article of the temple. They haven't said they've made the Ark of the Covenant, but they're not believing they have to. They're believing that it's already been found and it's being held until there is a temple to put it in. Let's go to this first photo that is the first page that I gave you. This was a mosaic that found on the floor of Beit Knesset in Tiberias in northern Israel. On this, it depicts two shofars. You can see them near the horns. There's only one in this picture. The other one is just off the picture over in the middle. Two of the four species that they bring in that's the long pointed things. It kind of looks like a sword, but it's the four species that they bring. And those are fruits and things like that they have to bring in on one of the feasts. And two shovels. The four species are done at Sukkot. And the center is supposed to be the entrance to the temple. So you see, oh, here's the picture I have has this cut off. Here's one of the shovels. Here's a shofar. There's a shofar and a shovel. This is the four species here, the citron and the two of the menorah. And this is supposed to be the entrance into the temple. You notice that in this mosaic, it's curved. It's not straight. you go to the next picture, these are four different pictures here. Also, a shovel, a shofar, curved menorah, curved menorah, two curved menorah, a curved menorah. So in art from back in the day, they were depicting them with curved menorah. The next one has to do with a top of a column, and you notice up here at the top, the 3 feet and the curved menorah. Another top of a column, on a column, inside an arch. These aren't as curved, but they're not just straight lines. This was on the top of a synagogue where they were excavating, and they found the menorah at the top of the synagogue. All of them are curved. My estimation, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar or an archaeologist or a sage, since they're finding all of these different artworks and they're all curved, I doubt very seriously that back in the day that everybody was thinking they were straight. But that's still a debate, and Rambam was a rabbi from back in the day, so we have to find out. One of the things that we were told in the scripture back here in Exodus was that it has to be beaten. Exodus 25:31 says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece." Well, if it had to be hammered, that was a lot of work to get that exactly the way it needed to be. And these weren't little things like we saw when Phil came, the little Hanukkah one that was on the table. They were this tall. Huge. Okay, they were taller than me. I would need a stepladder to be able to work on one. What's the significance of it being hammered versus being poured or overlaid? Let's go to Isaiah 53, starting with verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." This is talking about Jesus out of Isaiah, before it ever happened, and how much he had to be beat and pummeled and injured and wounded. That doesn't happen by just somebody talking to you. "Oh, he hurt me." Sticks and stones. This was talking about a man that was going to be beaten so bad. And yet this menorah had to be of hammered work. You see Christ in the menorah? 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Who did the hammering in 1 Peter 2:24? We did. Because he bore our sins in his own body. The sins that we commit and committed in the past were another blow to his body. We caused that. He was of one piece, hammered work, just like the menorah. Amen? It was supposed to be made of pure gold, right? We read that. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Holy, pure gold. Amen? Hebrews 4:14-15 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen? Pure. When you look at the menorah, you're looking at the symbolization of Christ. Amen? The oil for this menorah also had to be pure. It couldn't be just, hey, go down to Sam's Five and Dime and get me a jug of that oil and bring it down here and we'll use that. Now, we buy oil at the store when we buy anointing oil, and there's no guarantee how pure it was. And the second it's opened, it's not pure anymore because it's now open to the elements. So, in Exodus 27:20, it says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." Well, they found many different seals, the high priest's seal on vessels that were oil vessels from the temple, Second Temple. And so when they became identified as pure, it was pure and satisfied the high priest, he would put a seal, a clay seal on it, that if it had that on there, he had already said, this is holy, this is pure. It couldn't be used otherwise. The Greeks were the ones that took and spoiled the oil in the temple, causing the need for Hanukkah. When they defiled the temple, they went and opened up all the oil. It didn't say that they didn't have oil. It's the Greeks were very much, hey, we have gods too. What do you mean you can't use this? Looks like oil to me. Prove to me that that's not holy. They couldn't. But they knew they couldn't use it. That's where the oil stayed, the light stayed burning for 8 days until they could create new pure oil by the design of what needed to happen to make sure that it wasn't defiled so they could refill the lamps. The Temple Institute prepared the pure oil so they could test the process. Well, they studied it. Rabbi Chaim Reichman, they studied the knowledge of the oil, what was needed. And they required precise knowledge of an extremely specialized and complex area of Jewish law. Can you imagine coming in, hey, preacher, tell me how I'm supposed to go make oil? It's in the Word. It's in the law, how they have to do it. So they went back and said, we need to make sure that we're doing this right. There were very exacting requirements in the law for producing this oil, and they had to find an olive grove that did not have any pesticides used on it. So they had to find an organic olive grove to be able to get the olives for that. No pesticides, had to be organic. They found one in the Golan Heights in the town of Vermont. So they went, they harvested around 150 kilograms of olives and pressed them under strict supervision and stringent conditions. One of the requirements is that no metal come in contact with the olives. And they came up with 4.5 liters of olive oil. 150 kilograms of olives to make 4.5 liters. Of olive oils. They're going to have a lot of olives to keep this going day after day after day. What happens if the olive harvest dies out? They don't have a good harvest that year. They don't have oil. What if people harvest the olives but say, I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to use a hammer instead. Can't use it. You can use it for other things. You can't use it in the temple. There were earthenware flasks made to contain the oil. I believe we have a picture of that. Is that the next one? This is one that was created for this purpose. And there's an artisan that did this. And this is a symbol of the way those looked that they found in the Second Temple, except there's no high priest seal showing that it's been identified as pure. And on these, to make sure that they stayed pure once they did it, is the in the lid, there's a silicone stopper so that nothing can get in and nothing can get out on this particular one. So they did what they can to make it. And they found out how difficult it is to make this oil. They enjoyed Hanukkah a whole lot more after they did this because it had to have enough oil for all seven for continually, and the light continued for 8 days so that they could make enough so they had enough for every day to keep going. The only light in the tabernacle and the temple, the only light allowed was from this menorah. If we go to John 18:12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the menorah," is basically what he's saying. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand how this man could be the menorah. Let's go to the next slide. Is that the picture? Okay. This is the menorah that was created by the Temple Institute. You see these people back here? This is in a glass case, and they're on a walkway back behind it. But you can see it's, if I was standing here on this block, I would not come up to the top of this. So this is a representation of the menorah that they have ready for the third temple. And instead of keeping it back in the Temple Institute Museum, they have it out next to the Western Wall, inside glass covering to keep people off of it and keep it from anything happening to it. But you can go to Israel today and go up to the Western Wall area and see that. That's a picture taken there on the Temple Mount. Amen? In Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, we read, "But I saw no temple in it," talking about the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light." The menorah that we were just looking at symbolizes Christ in that he is the light. Revelation 22:3-5 says, "And there shall be no more curse." Amen? There shall be no more curse. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads." Verse 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Amen? We understand that when the New Jerusalem happens, that we're going to see these things. That we're going to experience these things. But what we forget is that God did something in us and for us as human beings. And we don't see it. We don't acknowledge it. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He breathed into him his spirit. Man became a living soul. Man wasn't made with clothes. You go and start studying about man and the glory. The glory shone from him as a light. That's how they knew they were naked, is when that they sinned, that went out. We were made to show the glory of God. The light. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. When the shofar is blown by the Jews, the Israelites, they say that the breath that comes out of them and goes through this horn that causes that sound, you know, there's no reeds, there's no fingering, there's no valves. It's just a horn. That when the sound comes through that, that is the Spirit of God coming through them, through this horn, back to God. That the very breath that you breathe out is some of the breath of God that he breathed into Adam and has been in man ever since. So the glory of God is still in you. When you get saved, you became living again. You became a new creation in Christ Jesus. The seed of God came into you and made you a new creation. Totally unlike you were just before that. Because you now have a seal of the Spirit of God in you. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When that light in the tabernacle and the temple that was shining forth the glory of God, the light of God, just reflecting off of those different golden articles and the golden pillars and the walls. And the priests were walking in this light. You go into a hall of mirrors, it doesn't take much light to really brighten the place up because that one light bounces around. Imagine what it was like in there. Amen? Now, when Phil was here, he talked in more depth about different parts of the menorah and how the barashit is part of the seven stems. That the center portion is called the servant or servant candle. That's the lampstand, and the others are the branches. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Does that make sense? Some were broken off and others will be grafted in. What were you grafted into? Into Christ. He's the servant candle. He's the center beam. I'm going to show you some things that will make you chew on some word a little more because it makes a whole lot more sense. All these things I'm saying, once I get a little farther. So I'm throwing a teaser out, but I want you to come back and remember this in just a little bit. Matthew 12, 17 through 21 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Behold, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. If you had to put down and think about the light of the tabernacle, the light in the tabernacle was to shine in the tabernacle, not all the way out into the streets. The temple light wasn't to give a street light for everybody going by the temple. Didn't that just say that? His voice you won't hear his voice in the streets. It's to stay in where it's at. What about the smoking flax? What would you think about the smoking flax he will not quench? Any idea? If you have a coal oil lamp and you don't have it trimmed right, what do you get? Okay. If you have a olive oil lamp with a wick in it and it's burning, what are you getting? A smoking flax. Amen. It also says he will not quench. We're going to go through that in a second. I also had Isaiah 42 in the New King James. That one was Matthew 12, and it's the same. That came right from Isaiah 42. Let's go to the next slide. I believe that's a picture. Okay. Here are the bowls. These set into this flower and can be taken off. Here's one here, and here it is open. Now I'm going to step over here to the side. This area here would hold half a log of oil, and this was where the wick would come out of that and come out the end, and this lid would come over, and then you would have it like this. So the light was over here on one side. It wasn't like a candle coming right out of the middle. And so this is what one of the bowls up here looks like when it's opened. And so the priests would have to take every day and clean this out and refill it and put it back up there with a new wick every day. And so they would take these down and do that. And that's part of the work of the tabernacle during the daytime. I want to read some things from, I forget where I got this. I don't have it written here. It says, the kindling of the menorah lamps, but I don't know that I have down where I got this from. Anyway, remember the tabernacle outline that we had? You had the short wall, front and rear, the long walls to the sides, and you also had the north, south, east, and west. The doorway walking into the holy place was on the east side. The holiest of holies was on the west side. And so one of the long walls was to the north and one of the long walls was to the south. When you walked in, the table of showbread was over here on the north side. And the menorah was over here on the south side. And the altar of incense is straight ahead at the west side in front of the veil with the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the veil. So if you get that in your mind, you know where the articles are, but then I don't want to say feng shui, but the normal thought is, well, if the table's going along the wall lengthwise, you should have the menorah over here going along the wall lengthwise. If you do, it starts falling apart once you get into these next descriptions. These descriptions have an indication that it came out from the wall. So when you walked in, you saw, just the way we saw the menorah, all seven of the branches straight in front of you. Instead of being along the wall, they all faced you. The source of the fire of the seven menorah lamps is called the Western Lamp. The Western Lamp, as we stay here, was this one. The middle one. Now, you say, well, if this is along the wall, there's a wall going that way and the table of showbread's over here and a wall going this way, this would be east. That would be west. They're all equal. How is it the Western? How is it called Western? How is it the Western Lamp? We'll get into that. if the western lamp of the menorah goes out, they can't just go and light it from another one. If it went out, they can't go and light it from any of the other lamps that are lighting in there. The Kohen, it's a priest, the Kohen would remove that bowl and take it out to the altar, go up the ramp, and light it from the fire on the altar, the sacrifices. Then take it back in and put it back in its holder. That's the only one that was lit from the altar. If when he returns the lamp to its place on menorah, then he proceeds to light the remaining six lamps of the menorah using the burning wick of the western lamp. All of them had to be lit from that one. I'll go into a little bit more about that. Go to the next slide. I believe it's a picture. Okay, this is showing the western lamp with the lid open. It's lit. And then there was enough wick in there that you could take from the other one. It's actually the other way around because this fire should be over here. You lit the one lit wick from the other. Then you would put it back and close the lid. The uniqueness of the western lamp was that the Kohen always put it into it half a log of oil, the same amount of oil as was put into each of the other six lamps. This was significant or sufficient to last for the longest nights of Tevet, and yet the western lamp outburned all the others. All of the lamps burned the entire night and would extinguish in the early morning. In the summer, when the nights were shorter, they would burn into the morning hours. After the lamps went out, remember we read in Eli? Read about Eli and Samuel the other day? Ere before the lamps went out, it was before morning. After they went out in the morning, the lamps would be cleaned out and fresh oil and new wicks would be placed in them. This service was known as a Hadavat HaMenorah, called making good. Preparing the menorah for kindling. The candles would not be lit again until the late afternoon. So there was a time during the daytime, after they were cleaned out, they weren't lit until later. Okay? The western candle, however, continued burning the entire day until it was time to kindle the menorah again in the evening. So the other six would go out, their lamps were trimmed, their oil, they were cleaned out, they were put new oil in it, and then not relit. But the western one kept burning. They went out because they ran out of oil, but they all have the same amount of oil. But the middle one, the western one, burnt all through the day until it was time to relight. This is a miracle of God every day. Amen? That was out of, here's where I got that, Chabad.org. Great place to learn about this stuff. According to the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer ben Rabbi Shimon, that the lamps were from north to south, okay, like I mentioned, parallel to the Parachet, which is the holy place, which is on the west. All the candles were actually on the west side of the Beit HaMikdash. However, the wicks of the southern lamps, okay, if this was the eastern side and it was facing that, the wicks of the southern lamps were all pointing towards the center. The wicks on the northern side were all pointing towards the center, and the western wick was pointing towards the Holy of Holies. That's why it's called the western. And then hang on to that because there's more. The wick in the middle lamp itself pointed towards the parashat, the Holy of Holies. Hence, it is referred to Ifnia Hashem, or before Hashem, before his name. And such it was designated the Western Lamp. According to Reby, if the lamps were positioned from east to west, then presumably the Western Lamp would be the one designated the Western Lamp. However, it doesn't fit the rest of the narrative. Go to the next slide. There we go. This is what the utensils and the bowl look like for cleaning the lamps. They would have one holding this, and there's a set of tongs here to be able to pick the stuff, the wick out and stuff to put it in, not using their hands, and the brush to clean off whatever, and then anything that dripped off these, because that was holy, would be caught in here. It wouldn't go on the floor. So they had a nice way of taking care of cleaning it. It was like, take it out back and hose it off and put it back in there. No, there was a holiness to even the cleaning of the lamps. The lamps were holy, and so was the way that you treated them. The next slide, I believe, has two menorah. And it's showing that you're up on a elevated surface to work on the lamp, the menorah. And you can see how tall the men are and yet how tall the menorah is. The one on the left over here is the rendition of what the Rabbi Rambam said it looked like, where it had the straight arms, and over here is the curved arms. And you notice in both of these drawings, you have the vessels for half a log of oil. They would fill the vessel from the pitcher, and that way they knew they had half a log to pour into each one. They didn't sit there and pour it like, you got a muffin cup, we'll just pour it all in, and they're close. They wanted to be exact. And then the cleaning vessels down here, because it was a lot of work. And every day, they had to come in and clean and refill and be ready for the light. There's a question I found here. It says, which candle or which of the vessels did the Kohen light first? The Gemara says the Western lamp, the Kohen would light it. The Kohen would light from it and conclude with it. So in the evening, the Kohen would remove the burning wick. Remember the other vessels had all been filled. They're going to have to fill that middle Western candle. So they would remove the burning wick and set it over onto a dish. Oftentimes, that would just keep burning because there's oil in the wick. They would set it there, and they would go and clean this one and refill it and then return that back into that lamp. And oftentimes, it was still lit. If not, then they would take it out and they would light it and come back in and put it back into its place. But they had to clean it every day. They had to fill it. But it had already been a miracle that it had lasted 24 hours, where those only lasted maybe 12, 16. After cleaning out and kindling the Western candle, the Kohen would light the other candles from it. This was accomplished with the wicks of the candles, which were long enough to be pulled out and reach the wick of the adjoining lamp. So they would pull this over and light it and put it back in and then do the same for the other side. But then they reach the next bowl over to the one they just lit and put it back. And then the last one, they would come back and do the same. The middle one was lit from the altar. This one was lit off of it. That one was lit off of this one. That one was lit off of this one. How do you lead somebody to the Lord? Does Jesus come back down and reach them? Or do you take the light and light them from the light you have? It's the church. It's how we're supposed to pass on what Jesus did. See, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We are to carry the light and light the other vessels that need to be lit, that are dark. They need his light. They light it off of you and you and me and you, because they come in contact with us and the light we have, and they pick up the light and they burn brightly. Isn't that glorious? Are you seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Are you seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Let your light so shine among men. What's this saying? When you talk to a Jewish mind, they kind of get it. And we go, oh, yeah, that means this, the light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. There's more to it. Where is right there in front of us the whole time? It's just we don't see it. All this time I've talked about the lampstand and the bowls and the lighting and the oil. What about the wicks? They don't just go down to Sam's Five and Dime and get a bunch of wicks and put them in there. Although the priests were extremely neat, just as they were diligent and careful, still they were working with sacrifices, and any garment which became soiled to the extent of stains could not be removed, those garments were not washed. When they became disqualified from use in this manner, they were shredded and used to fulfill another of the Creator's commandments. The tunics, the white tunics, shredded and used to make wicks for the menorah. These are the garments that had been before Hashem in the presence. They probably had incense in them. They'd been doing the work of service. They'd been doing the work of ministry. They'd been doing the work of worship. And now those garments of praise are shredded and made into wicks and used to light the world, light the temple. Amen. Remember when we talked about the water, the libation ceremony, when we're talking on the altar, how they come in? Well, at that time, they have other torches that are outside the temple area. And those torches are, each one is as tall as men. Huge things. And so for those, that's for light for the ceremony. And that's only once a year. But they use the belts of the priests, and the breeches, the pants of them, they use those for wicks for the festival of the water libation, to make wicks for that. But the tunics that were over the heart of these priests when they would minister become the wicks for the menorah. Now, the high priest uniform, when it became unusable through wear and tear, it was not destroyed, but it was hidden away so that no other man could ever wear it. But the priests themselves, their tunics became the wicks for the menorah. I want you to go to the last slide, which has to do with, has the picture of the menorah with the things on it. I want to talk to you about this a second. Okay, we've got seven candlesticks, the main shaft. Let's first go to the feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost. Those have been fulfilled in something with Christ and the church. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles have not been fulfilled yet. Okay? Keeping that in mind, we know those are still in the future. Now we come down here, and this arm, we know this is the candlestick. This is supposed to represent Christ. Here's the cross. In his ministry to us in redemption, that he was clean from sin and the resurrection. We're now in the church age, corresponding to Pentecost. The rapture, gathering in the Feast of Trumpets at the last trump. The atonement for Israel, the Day of Atonement. and the millennium tabernacles. There's many, many different renditions of what the menorah stands for. But in relation to the feasts and the menorah, we're halfway there. We are in the church age and waiting for the Feast of Trumpets to be fulfilled in our going home. I hope you see in this that what the menorah meant in the tabernacle, how Jesus fulfilled it, and it's even talking about us. And we'll still see it when we go to heaven. John the Revelator saw it there. It will be there when we're there. We are part of Christ's ministry to the world. Light the lamp of those nearby you. Find ways to take your wick and light them and get them turned on to Jesus, on fire for Christ, so that when we get to that Feast of Trumpets, when it happens, we take them with us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask you to let this go deep. I pray that each one would go home and continue to chew on this and have deeper revelation. Enlighten their eyes of their understanding and anoint their hearts and ears to chew on this and to come out with even deeper studies than this. Lord, I thank you in Jesus' holy name that your word is true. Thank you, Lord. Anybody need prayer tonight? We prayed earlier for healings, for families, for various ones. Everybody okay? All right. Let's do the Brachit Kohanim.
Yaradanai panav elecha vechunecha Yesa Adonai panav elecha vesham lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face towards you, and the Lord give you peace. Shalom, shalom.
Amen.